It's true, it's been said many times, that some people have enough religion just to make them miserable. They know the commandments of God. They are not motivated from the inside to comply with them. And so they're all the time miserable. They stand condemned all the time in their own eyes because they know what they ought to do, they have no real deep desire to be that. And so there's always the conflict and the unhappiness in their lives. The Lord's teaching, the Lord's religion, is not something that is impressed from the outside, but it's something that is developed on the inside and then manifests itself in outward conduct. And any time we think that we can change the outside without being first motivated on the inside, we've got the cart before the horse. There's no way for us to change the outside without being first motivated on the inside. And so we need to have the teaching of the Lord in our hearts. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the idea was to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of the Lord. And Jesus gets control of the heart, the mind of a man, the inside of him. And then he becomes what he ought to be because of what he is on the inside. It's possible for us to tie fruit on artificially. A fellow could have a peach tree in his yard, and some night it's an old scrubby tree, and some night after all his neighbors have gone to bed, he goes out and he ties on the limbs of that peach tree fine, beautiful peaches that he's bought at the store. He ties them all with black thread and nobody can see the thread. And then the next day his neighbors begin to come along and begin to brag on the tree. And I wish I had a peach tree like that in my yard. And there's very little real joy in the heart of the man who tied the fruit on because he knows the tree didn't grow the fruit. And the same thing has to be true with you and me. We can tie it on the outside. We can fool maybe our family, our neighbors, whoever. But God knows and we know whether or not the fruit is tied on artificially or whether it grows from the inside. We're Christians because we are what we are on the inside, not because of some fruit we tie on artificially on the outside. And so there are too many people that play church, who just attend, and it's a formality, but they have never really been converted to the Lord. Conversion is something that takes place on the inside of a man, in the heart of an individual. Today we talk about the second beatitude, where the Lord said, "Blessed or happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Have you ever thought about the fact that the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 are so vividly contrasted with the woes of Matthew chapter 23? "Woe, you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." And you know, there's such a contrast. And the Pharisees were people that they washed the outside. They garnished the tombs, the gravestones at the tombs of the fathers. But on the inside, there were dead men's bones and all uncleanness. We need to get the inside cleaned up. And Jesus is talking about the inside in the Sermon on the Mount. It's amazing. As you go through Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, how much of it deals with the inside and not the outside. In this passage, "Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." There's a paradox. A paradox, of course, is a situation where there's an apparent contradiction. How in the world can a man who mourns be happy? It looks like there's a contradiction. Or how could a man who's poor in spirit possess the kingdom of heaven, you know? How could he be so rich if he's so poor? There's the apparent contradictions down through, or the paradoxes down through the sermon. And as you think about mourning in order to be happy, according to the world's logic, it's an impossibility. The world scoffs at mourning. You know, laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. Just always grasp for the things that make you happy. Live for the things that really satisfy you. That's the world's logic. But the Lord is talking about the fact that before a man can be happy, there's going to have to be some pain and some grief in his heart. And there's no possibility for the happiness without the grief. An absolute impossibility. "Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's obvious in the very beginning that there's a whole species of mourning that are not included. The Lord's not talking about people who are discontented. You think about all the people in Knox County who are unhappy because their neighbors have more than they have. discontented and unhappy. The Lord's not saying that those kind of people are going to be happy. That kind of mourning is going to produce happiness. Never will. It'll just produce more and more of the unhappiness that already is in the heart of the individual. Or the person who had his blighted hopes. A young lady or young man looking forward to marriage and then there's a break off of the relationship and the sadness and the tears are there. You think the Lord's talking about a case like that? I don't believe He's touching that side, top or bottom. Where a person just has some blighted hopes and the Lord pronounced a blessing upon the person because of his sorrow. Or is the Lord talking about people who have had worldly losses? A person sinks $10,000 in the market and it turns on him and he loses his money. Is the Lord talking about the kind of sorrow that comes to a man like that? Don't think He's talking about that kind of sorrow at all. Or is the Lord talking about a person whose pride has been wounded and before his friends he's been shown up to be something that he's not and he mourns because of it? Not that kind of sorrow is the Lord discussing. Or is He talking about the loss of a loved one? Well, I don't believe so. And I understand, I want to be understood, that I believe that the Lord comforts members of the body of Christ in the loss of loved ones. But I don't think that's the thing under consideration here at all. Happy they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Lord has a different kind of mourning in mind. In fact, it comes right after the thing we discussed last week. Happy the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And a man who's poor in spirit is going to consider his complete worthlessness as a sinner. And this must be the thing out of which the sorrow grows. He's sorry for the way he's lived. He's sorry for his sin. He's sorry for his misconduct. He's mourning because of his transgression of the law of God. This is the kind of man, the Lord is saying, is the happy man. Because the condition of his heart is going to motivate the kind of action that will get rid of his sin. And he can have the burden lifted from him. He can be a new creature in Christ Jesus. With too many people, and even perhaps some of us who are members of the body of Christ, sin, people view sin with a cold and intellectual outlook, you know. Everybody's a sinner. I'm a sinner. And then, even though it's not expressed, the idea is, so what? We all commit. We all do wrong. We all violate the law of God. So what? But if that attitude permeates my heart or yours, there's no possibility of going to heaven because there's no possibility of getting rid of the sin. I've got to be burdened down by it. I've got to sorrow because the sin is there. I've got to mourn because I violated the law of God. And then out of that attitude of heart is going to come a change of conduct that's going to make me the kind of person I ought to be and restore to my heart the happiness that once was there. I think James, in James chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, suggests the same idea that I believe the Lord's talking about in Matthew 5. Beginning with verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. And weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. I think James is saying identically the same thing. We've got to be afflicted and mourn and weep, and our laughter is going to have to be turned to mourning, and our joy to heaviness, if we ever get forgiveness of our sins. And I said last week, and I repeat again this week, that one reason, certainly, why we don't baptize more people than we do, is because we fail to impress upon the hearts and minds of people the heaviness, the burden that they carry because of their sin. I tell you, if a fellow goes to bed at night and he can't sleep because of his sin, if he's scared to death, he'll die before morning. If he feels the load of sin, he's going to do something about it. If he doesn't feel it, you're not going to convert him. I don't care whatever you do. And you may get him in the baptistry, but you still haven't converted him unless he feels the burden of sin. Because there can be no repentance without feeling the burden of sin. Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, and there are two ideas we want to impress especially from the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And I want to remind you of the context of chapter 7. On the third missionary journey, Paul stopped over in Europe and wrote the first letter to the Corinthians. He had been to Corinth on the second journey and established the church there. He left and then later had heard from the house of Chloe of all the bad conditions in the church at Corinth. They were elevating men and following after men. There was one fellow in the congregation living with his father's wife, and the church hadn't disciplined him. They were going to law before heathen magistrates about matters they ought to have settled among themselves. They had trouble over marriages. They were denying the resurrection. Some of them were getting drunk around at the Lord's table. And Paul writes that first letter, condemning them, reproving them, encouraging them to straighten up their wrongs and be what they ought to be. And so in 2 Corinthians 7, he said, when we were in Macedonia, verse 5, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side, without were fightings and with fears. They were over across the Aegean Sea on the east side in Europe. And after the first letter was written, Paul crossed the Aegean Sea over they were in Asia, they crossed the Aegean Sea into Europe. And from Macedonia, he said that our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Why? Concerned for how the Corinthians had received the first letter. Would they rebel? Would they go further into sin? Or would they correct their wrongs and do right? Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us, your earnest desire, your mourning. And I think there's the key word so far as this lesson is concerned. When Titus got to me over there in Macedonia, he told me about the mourning that you people engaged in. The first letter produced the mourning, produced the sorrow for the sin. And if it had produced any other emotion, then they would not have repented. And he goes on to say, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Let's talk about the worldly sorrow for just a moment. There is a sorrow that can fill a man's heart that doesn't come from God. The teaching of the Word of God is not its source, but it's produced by the effects and the consequences to the individual himself because of the violation of the Word of God. A fellow gets drunk at a party, and the next morning he wakes up with a headache, and he wonders if he made a fool of himself and what he might have said and done in that drunken state, and he even may shed tears. Because he's afraid of what people are going to say about it, for the hangover he has, and all of those things. But is he sorry for the fact that he violated the law of God when he got drunk? No sorrow at all for the sin, but only sorrow for the effects and the consequences on him right then and there. That's worldly sorrow. Perhaps no better Bible example could be given of it than Pharaoh. When the hail was brought by Moses and they were trying to lead the Israelites out of the land of bondage, Pharaoh, after the hail had come, begged that the hail be taken away. And in that plea that he made to Moses, Pharaoh said, I have sinned. Take it away. And Moses appealed to God to take away the hail. And when the hail was gone, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and sinned even more. The sorrow wasn't godly sorrow for the sin he'd committed. The sorrow was produced by the effect of the hail on him and his people. Godly sorrow, a worldly sorrow, works death. It'll bring a man to condemnation. It'll produce no good effects in his life. But on the other hand, Paul said to these people that godly sorrow, worketh repentance, unto salvation, not to be repented of. We talked last week about David and his sin with Bathsheba. And the prophet of God coming and telling the story of the man that had a lot of sheep and the poor man only had one. And the rich man, when a guest came, sent down to the poor man's house and killed that one ewe lamb that he loved so much, and instead of taking one of his many lambs to feed his guest. And when David heard the story, David was angry and he said, the man ought to die, he's not fit to live. And the prophet of God said to David, you're the man, thou art the man. And David said, I have sinned. And Psalms 51 that we read a good part of last Sunday morning, The scholars believe it was written after David had committed that terrible sin with Bathsheba and had realized the enormity of it and had repented of his sin. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. In Psalms 38:18, and I'm of the opinion that there's more than one psalm that was written by David after that sin was committed and after he realized the enormity of it. But in Psalms 38 and verse 18, I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry, he said, for my sin. When Peter, they were leading the Lord away to put him on trial, that resulted in his death, and Peter, one of the apostles, followed afar off, the Bible says. And when the Lord was being interrogated, Peter was warming himself by a fire that the enemies of the Lord had built. And while he was there warming himself, three different times, somebody came out and said, "You're one of the Lord's disciples." And every time, Peter denied it. And the third time he denied his relationship with Jesus, the Lord turned around and looked at him, and the rooster crowed. And the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. There was sorrow in his heart for the sin he committed. Not because of what people were going to say about it. Nothing like that. But because he had not been what he ought to be in relationship to Jesus Christ. And his life later on was evidence of the fact that the godly sorrow in his heart worked repentance to change of mind about his sin. The prodigal son of Luke 15 is a good example of godly sorrow. The boy takes his daddy's inheritance, the part that belongs to him, and went into a far country and spent it riotously. And then came to be in want and finally found a job feeding swine. And even begged for swine food to eat, and no man would give it to him. And then, in that low condition, the Bible said he came to himself. And he said, "Back in my father's house there is bread to spare, and here I perish from hunger. This is what I'll do. I'll go back home and I'll tell my father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Just make me a hired servant." With that conviction, he got out of the pig pen and went back home, and his daddy took him back. But I tell you, if the boy had come back with any other attitude than sorrow for sin, repentance for his sin, the father would never have taken him back. It takes sorrow. It takes repentance that's motivated by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, working repentance, not to be repented of. But why the happiness? Well, this we've tried to say already a time or two. The happiness is the fruit of the removal of the sin. The sin is gone, and so the happiness is there. But the sin is not taken away until the steps are taken by the individual according to the Word of God to get rid of it. Let me suggest to you that you're going to have to start with the Word of the Lord. And Romans 1 and 16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation." And in 10 and 17, faith, he says, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so it seems to me that this is where you're going to have to start. Every one of us are going to have to start with respect for the Word of the living God. And then, from that Word, first of all, there will be produced in the heart of an individual a recognition of the goodness of God. Romans 2 and verse 4. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" But the Word of God is where a man finds out about how good God has been to him. And it may be a man or woman who's mature in life, never obeyed the gospel. But I tell you all, from the day you were born to the time you begin to think about it, God is the one who supplies the food you eat, the water you drink, and the clothes you wear, and every good thing that you have. James 1 and verse 17, it all came from the God of heaven. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And then here in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, Paul said, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world works death." But the only thing in the world can produce godly sorrow for sin is the teaching of the Word of God. There we learn how we treated God, even though he's been good to us, and godly sorrow is motivated. But what the New Testament teaches is that repentance grows out of a recognition of the goodness of God and the godly sorrow that's produced in the heart. Repentance grows out of those attitudes. Now then, maybe we better pause for just a moment and suggest the fact that some things are not repentance that sometimes we feel would fill the bill. In the first place, conviction of sin is not repentance. In the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when the people heard the sermon on the day of Pentecost that Peter preached, and in it they'd been accused of killing the Lord, the Bible says when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. And they cried and said, "What shall we do?" And then Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." But a recognition of the sin, a conviction of it, is not repentance. But the conviction of it, the recognition of it, has to precede repentance. That's one of the things that comes ahead of it, but conviction is not repentance. And then the Bible teaches certainly that sorrow is not repentance, because godly sorrow worketh repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And you might ought to point out that change of conduct is not repentance. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Matthew 21, 29 and 30, the Lord told a story one time about a man who had two sons, and the first boy, the man said to his first son, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And the boy said, "I will not." And later, he repented and went. The going was the change of conduct. He refused to go, he repented, and he went. But the repentance is not the going. The repentance is not the change of conduct. The repentance is a change of mind that results in the change of conduct. And there's nobody going to have a change of conduct until they have a change of mind about the sin. And the boy's problem was his rebellion against his father. And his daddy had said, "Go." And the boy said, "I won't go." He repented, had a change of mind, and then he went. And the repentance has to precede any change of conduct on the part of an individual. And I'd impress upon my mind and yours, like we said a while ago about the tying the fruit on artificially, we can have the change of conduct without the repentance. We can have it on one way. But when we have the change of conduct without the repentance, it's not acceptable to the Lord. A man can stop drinking or beating his wife or whatever, for any number of reasons. But until he has a change of mind about the conduct in relation to the teaching of the Word of God and his relationship to God, not till then has he repented of his sin. We've got to have a change of mind about our sin. And the Bible teaches that the goodness of God, Romans 2 and 4, and sorrow for sin, 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, are the things that motivate a man to repent of his sin. Now, let's go out two different directions for just a moment, and let's put an alien on this side, a person who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ, never been a Christian in his life. And so we start back up here with him, and he studies the Word. That's the power of God to save. And from the Word, faith comes. The only source of faith in Jesus Christ is the Word of the living God. Out of the Word of God to this man's heart, he recognizes the goodness of God, and it produces godly sorrow for his sin. And these two things makes him have a change of mind about his sin. Now what's he going to do? Well, the first, another thing he's going to have to do after repent, he's going to have to make confession. Not of his sin. You won't find anywhere in the New Testament the Bible commanding the alien, the person who's never been a Christian, to confess his sin. Everybody knows he's a sinner because he's out of Christ. There's no way to get rid of sin except by the blood of the Lord. But rather, Romans 10 and verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And in Acts 8 and 37, you can see that the object of the confession, when the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so this man has to make confession of his faith in the Lord, and then has to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And so, salvation, freedom from sin, remission of sin, having the load lifted for this man involved his faith that's produced for the Word, his recognition of God's goodness and his sorrow for sins that makes him repent or have a change of mind about his sin, his confession of his faith in Jesus and being baptized into Christ for remission of sin, and then the load is lifted, the sin is gone, he's saved from sin, and he's a happy man. Happy are they that mourn, Jesus said, for they shall be comforted. But you go on this side, and here you have the child of God, you have the Christian, and he's saved. He's a child of God because he has heard the Word and faith has come, and he's truly repented of his sins, and he's made the confession of his faith in the Lord. He's been baptized. He's a child of God, but he sins again. He, after becoming a child, rebels against God. He violates the law of God. Confession has to be there. Confess your sins one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. on the Gen 5 and verse 16. He doesn't confess his faith in the Lord. He's already done that to become a child. But he has sinned as a child of God, and the Bible teaches he has to confess his sins. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, or 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then, the man will not be baptized again. He will pray fervently to God. In Acts 8, when Simon the sorcerer, who had obeyed the gospel, been baptized, committed sin, Peter said, "Repent of this, therefore, thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee." Then the sin is gone. The load's lifted, and he's like he was when he came up out of the waters of baptism. Every sin has been washed away. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus, and there's happiness again. And there's not a Christian in this building but what has gone through the process many, many times. And you've gone to bed at night with a load heavy in your heart because of something you said or something that you did you knew was wrong. And the load's not going to be lifted. You know it's not going to be lifted until you take God's plan of salvation. You're going to have to repent of that sin. You're going to have to confess it to God at least, and somebody else is involved or the person involved, and pray to God. And only then can the load be lifted. But when the load is lifted, the happiness is there. But I tell you, the happiness is not ever going to be there until you feel a sorrow for your sin. That's true of me and you both. Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, there are two things I want to suggest to you that I think are problems. I had a call this week from someone outside of town. And there was real sorrow manifested. But the point that I want to make is that even though there's been repentance and prayer, the load was still there. The happiness wasn't. I think there are two things involved. In the first place, the load being lifted is not, rather, the feeling in our heart is not proof of the load being lifted. Isn't that so? We walk by faith and not by sight. And you can no more put the feeling in the heart as proof of the sin being for the Christian as you could for the alien sin. And the reason the happiness ought to be there is because we trust God. God said you'll take the load off, you'll forgive. And so your proof of the load being gone is not the way you feel, but the fact that God said he did it. And so you, any of us, we do our part. God's bound to do his, God never fails. The problem is us doing our part. When we do our part, God will do his, take away the sin. I know it's gone. I know it's gone. If I've done my part, there's no doubt about it. If I've done my part, it's a matter of faith in God. God said it would be taken. We ought to be happy because it's gone, because we know it's gone. God said it would be gone. But I think another problem that comes in here is the fact that the happiness is going to elude us sometimes, the happiness that we'd like to have, because of the consequences that always accompany sin. Don't you know that when David prayed to God after that sin with Bathsheba and the Lord forgave him, there still must have been a burden on his heart? You think about it, Uriah's mother and dad. David had the man killed, and the man had parents, no doubt. Maybe the man had children, and they don't have a father now. And David had the man killed. And God forgives the sin, but you can't undo the consequences. And the pain is going to be there. Because when you have to meet the consequences, they cannot undo. And we'd like to impress upon the minds of our young people that this is a problem you've got to deal with. All of us have to deal with. But avoid sin as much as you can. Not only because of the relationship to God, but also because of the fact that the consequences that accompany it, even though the sin is forgiven, there are consequences that you can't get rid of. And I think maybe some people who earnestly repent and pray as Christians get up from their knees and the load and the heaviness still there, and they fail to recognize the heaviness is because of all the consequences that are going to come as a result of sin that you can't stop coming at the cross. You murder a man, you repent, the sin is forgiven. But how in the world can you undo the consequences to all the people that loved it? Sin's a terrible thing. And what the Lord wants us to see is there has to be sorrow in the heart for it. We're never going to make it to heaven until we can come to the place where we're truly sorry, mourn, because we violated the law of God. William Jennings Bryan one time said that the Lord is a master in addition, not in subtraction. And I think that's so. I know it's so. He told the rich young ruler one time to go and sell all that he had and give it to the poor. You know, that's a lot of subtraction. But you know what the next phrase is? And you'll have treasure in heaven. There's the addition. And the addition always outweighs the subtraction. Every time. If you make up your mind to be a Christian, there may be a lot of things that will be subtracted, you know. Some things you can't do anymore. But the additions are always so greater, much greater than the subtractions. He's a master in additions, not in subtractions. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to obey the gospel. If you're here and you are, if you and the Bible publication, then you need to make a public statement.